Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 5. We are absolutely making blazing progress now. So Luke chapter 5, we're only 5 months in, so that's pretty good. A chapter a month, we'll be here for, 2 years? That's if we take no breaks, but we're taking breaks, so we'll be here for longer than 2 years, which is good. Actually, we probably won't. I don't know if we will be, but if we were, I'd be totally okay with it because love the Gospel of Luke. While you get there, let me kind of tell you about one other quick announcement that I just reserved, which is the new book of the month. So it is the first Sunday in March. So we're almost a quarter of the way through with 2022 already. Not quite. I mean, we've got this month, but that's still staggering to me to think about. But this is a book by Stephen Lawson. It is little. So little books are good books in many cases. Not always. Sometimes long books are good too. But this is in particular a book that pairs very well with our study here in the book of Luke, because the entirety of this book is essentially an exposition of discipleship from the book of Luke. And so it goes not just with this particular sermon series, but this particular sermon we're looking at today. So it just tends to pair very well. As always, there are multiple copies over in the Connection Center, as Austin calls it, which is the hole in the wall, right across the way over here. And so we invite you to go and grab one of those. The donation box is there if you want to give a donation to offset. I think they're like $15 or something, $13.99, $14. Do that if you want to. If you can, it helps us to offset the cost of those books, but it is not a requirement. If you will read the book, that's the qualifier. If you will read the book, take the book and read the book, because we get them primarily for your edification and for your spiritual growth. We believe that reading good, solid resources from men of God, women of God, alongside the text of Scripture is a great way to gain perspective and insight and to grow in your faith. And so we commend these books to you. It's no secret, because I've told you before, that one of my main motivations in this is to commend good reading to you, because when I walk into the local Christian bookstores and see the bestseller racks, I want to throw up. And so this is a great way for us to say, hey, here's some good stuff to put in your heart and in your mind. Okay, so we commend that to you. As far as what we're going to be looking at in Luke today, we're going to focus our attention this morning on the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 5. And in one sense, this is a standalone text. It's its own story. It's the story of one of the earliest miracles in Jesus' ministry, and it's a particularly well-known, familiar story, as so many of the stories in the gospel are. And so, for the most part, we're going to treat it that way. We're going to treat it as its own story, as a standalone text. But there's another sense in which it's a continuation and an elaboration on a theme, the ongoing theme of Jesus' authority. And so, we saw that theme introduced last week in our text, when we saw Jesus' authority put on full display in several areas. Luke demonstrated Jesus' authority. So we saw his authority over truth itself, in the sense that he claims the right to define truth, and not only to define truth, but to reference and to interpret truth without any reference to any kind of external authority. And we said that was a great contrast to the teaching of his day and largely to the teaching of ours. When I stand up here before you, I'm not claiming any authority of my own. I don't have any, okay? Most of you have more wisdom than I have. What I claim is only the authority of the Scriptures, and to the degree that I'm true to what the Scriptures teach, you should obey that authority, not because it comes from me, but because it comes from God. And to the degree that I am not in keeping, not true, not accurate to what the Bible actually says, you should ignore me, and if it gets bad enough, you should fire me. Okay, so this is a derivative authority that I gain from the Scriptures. It's not my authority, and all of the rabbis of Jesus' day taught with the authority of others. In their case, they taught with the authority of other teachers. So they would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that, but Jesus said something different. Jesus pointed the text and he said, you have heard it said, ... but I say to you, on my authority, this is what this text means. Okay? And that was totally unique because he taught out of an authority that was located, vested in his own self. It was an authority that was inherent to who he was. So he had authority over truth. He is the source of all truth and the interpreter of all truth. And then we also saw his authority over the spiritual realm in his casting out of the demon from the possessed man. The demon submitted without resistance to Jesus' command because he had no other choice. It wasn't as though he submitted because it was by permission. It wasn't as though he submitted because of the threat of future consequence. No, he had no other choice but to submit because the command itself, coming from Jesus, in whom is vested all authority in heaven and earth, bore all of the necessary authority to bring about submission in the command itself. And then finally, we saw Jesus' authority demonstrated over the physical realm with the rebuking of a high fever, which I told you I thought was an absolutely ridiculous thing to do unless you have the authority to do it, right? So nobody here would think of rebuking an inanimate thing or like a thing that has no ability to comprehend or rebuke, except that he who is sovereign even over the fevers can command and rebuke a fever in a way it understands. And so he rebuked the fever and it obeyed. And all of this authority was demonstrated to be complete, and all of it was vested, all of it was located, centered in Jesus himself, but in also his word. So in the case of truth, he spoke and it was on his own authority. In the case of the demon, it was by his word that the demon was compelled to come out of the man. And in the case of the fever, it was by his word that Peter's mother-in-law was completely healed and restored. And in the text today, that sense of authority is once again both implied and demonstrated, as we'll see that Jesus is not only Lord of truth, not only Lord of the spiritual realm and Lord of the physical realm, but he's also Lord of the animal realm, that he's Lord of the natural realm. And so in that sense, it's a continuation on the theme of Jesus's authority and power. But in another sense, it's also a new text focused on a new subject. And that subject is the response of the earliest disciples to Jesus's power and authority. And in that, we find an example to follow and a pattern to discern that models true discipleship in the path that it takes. So read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. And we will read through verse 11 before we walk through it more thoroughly, as is our practice. So, beginning in verse 1, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Amen. Lord, as we come this morning, we come as we always do, asking to see your glory in the text, asking to be changed by what we read. Not simply to learn new facts, not simply to be edified and intrigued by insights, but to be changed by your Spirit. And so as we read and as we study your word, our only longing is to be conformed to the image of Christ and made more like him, to see him more clearly and to fall more deeply in love with him. And so we ask for these things by his name. Amen. As we open chapter 5, we're not given any indication as to when the events of this text took place with relation to the events of the last portion of chapter 4, the Sabbath day in Capernaum that we looked at last week. But there are a couple things that we do know that help to sort of establish context for the text that we're looking at here. One is that in this text, as in the last, Jesus is in the Galilee region. And so as I mentioned to you last week, having been sort of rejected at Nazareth, most of his ministry is going to be focused in the Galilee region and particularly around Capernaum, which he kind of adopts as his home base. Verse 1 says this, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." Now, the Lake of Gennesaret was just, it's another name for the Sea of Galilee, okay? And so the town of Gennesaret, if you want to think of the area around the Sea of Galilee like the face of a clock. So if you're kind of envisioning a clock face, you'd have Capernaum at the 11 o'clock spot, and then you'd have Gennesaret at about 10 o'clock. So just as with the events of the previous text, the events of this one are taking place on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So that's the geographical context, and that tells us that it's very close in proximity to where he was in the previous sort of vignette or in the previous text. But it does little to help us understand the chronological context. To do that, we have to do some cross-referencing to place this story where it occurs in time. And so it can get a little confusing to do that because Luke wasn't structuring his account in a chronological way. And that tends to drive us as Westerners a little bit crazy. Luke was structuring his account in a thematic way. And so follow me here. The placement of the text we're studying this morning, while falling after the text in the Capernaum synagogue on the Sabbath day that we studied last week, actually represents events that occurred before the events of the text we looked at last week. Okay, so Luke is rewinding back to these events after thematically presenting the demonstration of Jesus' authority in the previous vignette. And for those of you who may be a little young to understand what rewinding means, okay, are you, anybody else impressed Austin even knew what a cassette was? Right? Yeah, I bet he doesn't remember rewinding VHS tapes to return them to Blockbuster, though, does he? Yeah. So here's the thing. Luke is rewinding. He's going back to an event that happened before the prior vignette. And you say, well, how do you know that? What would make you come to that conclusion? Well, I'll kind of walk you through the reasoning here. Before we leave verse 1, notice that it also tells us that there was a crowd pressing around him. Now, remember, this is where Jesus' fame really began, in the area of the Galilee region, the area around Capernaum, where his reputation really began to spread. And so a lot of the people in this area were both familiar with Jesus and favorably disposed towards him. But I want you to notice that there's a subtle difference in the attitude of the crowd between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. In the prior text, which I'm actually saying happened after the events of this text, you had the crowds developing around Jesus, but what were they there for? They wanted to be healed. They wanted healing in the text at the end of chapter 4. In this text, there's a crowd gathering and pressing in on Jesus, but what has drawn them? Why are they there? Unlike in the text we looked at previously where they'd come to Jesus for physical healing, now they were pressing in on him, the text says, to hear the word of God. Now, why? What's up with the difference there? I'm going to argue that it's because by the time of the events in this text, the crowds hadn't really heard all that much about Jesus healing people. What they had heard was about his teaching. And I would point you back to chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, which reads, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." So his reputation initially was built solely on his teaching. And I'm going to say that was the right thing to build the reputation on. They had built his reputation solely on his teaching. That's what news was spreading about. That's what people were hearing about. So that's why they gathered to hear him. Now, to be sure, he had done some miracles in the Galilee area by the time he made his homecoming at the Nazarene synagogue. And that had had an effect on the attitudes of the Nazarene crowd. Remember, that's what the Nazarenes wanted from Jesus. Quote, Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. But that wasn't yet the source of sort of the main buzz. Now, I'll show you how we know that as we move on to verses 2 and 3. You've got this crowd pressing in on Jesus to hear his preaching of the Word of God, and that's good, but it creates kind of a problem. It's hard to teach effectively when there are people literally sort of mobbing you and pressing in all around you. And it's even harder to teach in a way that everyone who wants to hear can hear. And so Jesus sets out to address that problem in verse 2. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Okay, some things to know. Fishing, especially in warmer months, was often a nocturnal job. When it's really hot outside, the fish tend to move into deeper water and head down to the colder temperatures, and that makes them harder to reach with a net. And so in the cooler periods of the day or at night, so early morning, late evening, at night, they're up in the shallows, and that makes them easier to get because they're feeding and doing whatever they're doing in the shallow water. And so we can gather from the clues in this text here in chapter 5 that this most likely took place probably around mid-morning, just as it was beginning to get a little hotter outside, as the temperature was beginning to rise. And the boats had come into the shore, and they were cleaning their nets, and they were getting them ready to lay out in the sun to dry, which is to say the work day for these fishermen was just about over. They were washing everything out. They were going to lay it out, lay these huge nets out on the shore, and they would allow them to dry, which kept them from rotting prematurely and that kind of thing, because these were pretty big, elaborate, and fairly expensive nets, so they want to take care of them. Well, Jesus sees them, and he gets into Simon Peter's boat, and he asks him to push off into the water a little ways. Now, why would Jesus just randomly presume upon this tired fisherman on the shoreline? And for that matter, why would the fisherman obey or respond like he did to the request of this stranger after a hard night's work? This seems like we read this stuff and we just kind of jump right over, like, oh yeah, that makes sense. No, it actually doesn't. Like, imagine this in any other context, and this would be a weird encounter. Why would Jesus simply walk up and say, just climb into a random guy's boat and be like, hey, go out there? And the guy would be like, okay. Like, that doesn't make sense at all, okay? And so think about that. The answer to that mystery, why that happened, is, I think, the key to the chronology of this text. And that answer, at least in large part, is because Jesus and the fishermen were already well acquainted. They knew each other. Now, this was not the first meeting between Jesus and Simon Peter. It wasn't even the first meeting between Jesus and the other fishermen on Simon Peter's team. We know this from other texts that this is at least their second acquaintance. And we're not talking about passing like, oh, hi, how are you? I heard about you. Oh, yeah, you too. Yeah, you seem like a nice guy. And then bye. No, we're talking about like extended acquaintances. Their first meeting came in John chapter 1 and verse 41 and following. And best I can tell, this first meeting happened sometime after Jesus' baptism, but before the rejection in the Nazarene synagogue, in the time when Jesus was preaching and gaining a reputation in Galilee. And so here's the thing. After baptizing Jesus, John the Baptist had this tendency to point Jesus out every time he saw him and to announce him as the Lamb of God every time. So if you've ever had that friend that's always like, there he is. Every time you walk into a room, that's John the Baptist with Jesus. Every time Jesus walked by, John the Baptist is going, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He does it like twice in the context of John 1. Okay, so every time he sees him, he's like, guys, look, there's the guy. There he is. And so he points out Jesus. And one of the times that he does this, Andrew and some other guys hear him and they approach Jesus. They walk up behind him and they're kind of just start following him. It's a little creepy, honestly. And Jesus turns around and goes, you looking for something? And they were like, yeah, where are you staying? Like, that's not an even creepier. Where do you happen to be hanging out, right? And Jesus says, well, okay, come here, I'll show you. And they go and they spend the day with him. They hang out with him all day. And I don't know what was said while they were hanging out, but I sure would like to know what it said, because when it was all said and done, it was enough to convince Andrew that Jesus was the Messiah. And Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. And so after hanging out with Jesus for the day, Andrew finds his brother Simon Peter, who at that time is just Simon, and he tells him, "We've found the Messiah." And again, that's all the conversation we're made privy to, but I kind of wish I could have heard how it all went down, because when your goofy brother shows up and says, "Well, we found him. We found the Messiah we've all been waiting for," I'm guessing that the response wasn't so much "finally" as "yeah, right, dude." Okay, I'll believe it when I see it, which is probably why Andrew brought Simon Peter, to Jesus, because he probably said, "Oh, show me. I'll believe it when I see it for myself." And so Simon Peter comes to Jesus. Jesus meets him, immediately renames him Cephas. And the fact that Simon doesn't seem to object to being renamed by this stranger he's just met is probably a good indication that he was at least impressed by him. Like, first meeting, he's given a new nickname. And at the first meeting, he seems to be fairly impressed. And yet, it seems also fairly clear that Peter and Andrew weren't yet following Jesus on any kind of what could be considered a full-time basis. Because both Matthew and Mark tell us of Jesus' calling, official calling of these two to be his disciples, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to 22, and Mark chapter 1, verse 16 to 20, respectively. And those two texts are a parallel of this text. Now, they focus in different areas. Matthew and Mark both focus on the actual calling of Jesus, whereas Luke focuses more specifically on the sort of the context of that call, the miracle that happened that precipitated that call, and Simon Peter's response to that call. Okay? But we know from Matthew and Mark that this is the point that Jesus called Simon Peter and Andrew and also a couple of the other fishermen, James and John, and they all followed him, apparently because they were all among those who were on the fishing team who were amazed by what happened in this text. But here's the kicker. Within these parallel texts, Mark makes it clear that the events of this text, that the calling of Peter and Andrew, happened before Jesus cast out the demon from the man in the Capernaum synagogue. Okay, so that's how we put it in its chronological context. We see Mark tell us they were called, and then, and Mark does intentionally put it in chronology, and then they went to this Capernaum synagogue. And the parallels are sufficiently detailed that we can know they're indeed speaking of the same events rather than, for instance, there being two demon exorcisms in Capernaum synagogues. For example, the same things the demon says are replicated almost verbatim in each of those accounts. The same thing that Jesus says are replicated almost verbatim in each of those accounts. And what that means is that in the last passage we studied, when Jesus goes to Simon's house after synagogue for lunch, and when they asked Jesus to help Simon's mother-in-law, those things weren't without precedent or history. So Simon wasn't just asking Jesus to come over for lunch because he was being hospitable to the visitor to the synagogue that morning. Okay? Now, it'd be great if he was. I hope that you guys do that. When we have visitors here, invite them to lunch by all means. Be hospitable. This is the kind of thing we did, but that's not what Peter was doing in that particular instance. And they weren't asking Jesus to help Simon Peter's mother-in-law just in case there was anything he could do for her by any chance. They had seen things. Okay? They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen what takes place in this text. Simon had Jesus for lunch because Simon had attached himself to Jesus at the end of this text in chapter 5 before the lunch took place at the end of chapter 4. And Simon and Andrew and the others had witnessed Jesus perform miracles on the Sea of Galilee, as well as casting out the demon in the synagogue, and therefore had strong reason to believe he could help Simon's mother-in-law. And when he did, and word spread that he could, that's when the crowds went from just wanting to hear the word of God to wanting him to heal all of whatever illnesses they had. And from that point forward, the focus becomes on whether or not he can heal us, whether or not he can perform signs, whether or not he can do these things, instead of, "I want to hear this man teach because he teaches as one with authority." You see the progression here? So it's thematic in Luke's gospel. It's not necessarily chronological. Now, I hope that was at least somewhat followable and I didn't just confuse you more. Just understand that as you're reading Luke's gospel, he's not necessarily recounting the events in the order that they occurred so much as he is grouping the events together by theme and subject matter. And again, as 21st century Westerners, we don't like that very much. When we think of an orderly account, we think of a chronological account. But Luke, in the context and culture he was writing in, wasn't overburdened with concerns of chronology. Okay, that wasn't his main focus. He wanted to present the information and he wanted to do it in an orderly way. And the way he often chose to do that was by theme and not by chronology. It's not inaccurate. It's just a different way of organizing information, as I mentioned to you early in the introduction of our study of this book. It's not a contradiction between Luke and between Matthew and Mark, as some have claimed. It's just a different organizational structure. Okay, and so just know, contextually, as we read this, this is a flashback of sorts. Jesus has met with Peter and Andrew before. He spent time with them even. So when he saw them on the lakeshore, it wasn't a totally presumptuous thing for him to do, to get in their boat and ask them to push off into the water a ways. They were acquainted, may even have been quite friendly before the events of this text. But after the events of this text, they're going to be a lot more than merely friendly. More than mere acquaintances, Peter and Andrew, and James and John for that matter, will have pledged themselves to Jesus as his disciples, leaving everything else behind to follow him. So, Jesus gets into Peter and Andrew's boat. The text mentions two boats, and it becomes clear later in the text that the other boat was James's and John's, as they were all part of the same fishing team. So when you think of fishing, don't think of casting a line and reeling in. These guys had massive, massive nets. And what they would do is they would fish in teams of usually at least two boats. They would stretch the net. One boat would have one end of the net. The other boat would have the other end. And they would start in the same place, and they would feed it out and kind of make this big circle with the nets, and then they would haul the nets in together, encompassing and enclosing whatever fish were in that big circle as they went on fishing. And so this is what's going on. He gets in there and he says, hey, push out and go out into the water a little bit. And he does. And so when he gets into the boat and he asks him to push out, he's trying to do a couple of things. One, he needs a little bit of space, breathing room, if you will, to be able to teach effectively. But two, and if you've ever been out on a calm body of water in the morning, you can probably attest to this, water carries sound. Okay, and so if you've ever been out on a lake with kind of a, you know, an early morning glassy top to a lake, then you can hear people seemingly miles away talking in other boats and stuff. Sometimes you can even hear their words. It's actually kind of interesting. And so Jesus is essentially using the lake itself as his sound system. This is his microphone. This is his amplifier. And so he gets in the boat to teach all of the people. And it's likely that Simon Peter didn't even mind all that much. You get certain impressions of people's personalities from reading about them in the Gospels and in the Scriptures. And I just think Simon Peter's the kind of guy that's been like, I got this, guys. And he goes off with Jesus in the water and kicks back and puts his feet up while the other guys are mending the nets and getting them ready to dry. Like, I just see Peter as being the kind of guy that'd be like, I got it. I'll do it. You know, poor me. Somebody's got to do it kind of thing, right? And then pushes out in the water. So my guess is that's what he does. He didn't even mind. He saw it probably as an opportunity to kick his feet up a little bit and take a little bit of a rest. It'd been a hard night. And pushing out into the water just meant that the guys left on the shore would have to finish tending the nets and he could take some time off. Probably sounded like a good idea to Peter at first. Except that when Jesus was done teaching, he did something surprising. Verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, this came as a surprise. This was not something that Peter was expecting. But maybe even more surprising is how Simon Peter responds in verse 5. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. Now, probably like a lot of you, I was raised doing a lot of outdoor activities. My whole childhood revolved around the outdoors. We did all the usual stuff, right? Hunting, fishing, shooting, hiking, whatever, all the stuff. We did all that kind of stuff. But for my dad, even to this day, fishing was the thing, right? Like my dad has, I think every t-shirt in his arsenal says something goofy about fishing. Right? So like fishing is my dad's thing. And growing up, we had a lake house in Livingston. We spent pretty much every weekend there and a lot of the holidays there. And I loved to fish. And we would fish in the morning. We'd get up very early. And if you know me, that's something because I've never been a morning person. But I would get up early to go fishing. And we would get up and we'd get in the boat and we'd go fish. And then we'd get back when it started getting hot outside and the fish would go a little bit deeper and it was a little bit harder to catch them. Then we'd go and we'd fish the evening fish as well. And even in between, I loved doing it so much that when we weren't out on the boat fishing for bass or whatever the case may be, then we had our property actually like came had a little overhang that was about an 8-foot drop into the water, and it was just there was just water in my backyard, and so I would fish right off the edge of that little overhang for perch just all day long. I would just fish nonstop. And then in addition to the regular fishing that we did, Dad and I would occasionally fish bass tournaments too. And Dad always knew the places to find some fish. Well, since I've grown up and I've moved out, my dad still fishes, mostly on the weekends, but every weekend. And he's transitioned to saltwater. So he got himself a bay boat and he fishes down in the Palacios area pretty much every weekend. And again, he knows some good spots. On the weekends when I'm not working, which haven't been very many over the last 9 years, but on the weekends when I'm not working, I go with my dad and he can always find good spots to catch fish. But here's the thing. In all of my years of fishing with my dad and all of the experience he has fishing and all the experience I have fishing and all of our attempts to fish in bass tournaments, we've had a lot of fun, but we've never won a tournament. Never even come close to winning. Okay? Because in most tournaments, there's a whole bunch of guys that are driving around boats that have logos all over them, right? And they're wearing jumpsuits that have logos all over them. And even their rods and reels have logos all over them because these guys are professionally sponsored because they are professionals. Okay? And as good as we are and as much experience as we have, we're not professionals, we're amateurs. And so while Dad knew some good spots and while we both have some general knowledge of where to find fish, neither of us is what you would call a professional fisherman. And because of that, amid all the other fishing we've done and still sometimes do, we occasionally did and even to this day hire professional fishermen as guides to put us onto the best honey holes, the best spots anywhere in the area in which we're fishing. And I'll tell you this, I don't recall ever regretting hiring a guide or feeling like it wasn't worth it because those have always been our best days out. We will limit out almost every single time we hire a guide because these guys know fish and they know fishing. So when Jesus, who wasn't even an amateur fisherman by any record we have, tells Peter, a professional fisherman, to put into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch, it would be reasonable to expect Peter to be skeptical, reasonable for him to be maybe a little bit hesitant, maybe even downright resistant. I mean, think about it. Peter's had a long night, an exhausting night. Fishing was back-breaking work. These guys aren't relaxing and casting a line. They were dragging nets that, in some cases, were so large that they weighed hundreds or even thousands of pounds when wet. They'd row in a big old circle, feeding the net over the side of the boat, then come together with the guys in the other boat, and they'd haul it all in without any aid of modern machinery. Or they're just hauling this stuff by their backs. I mean, they're just working. And in this particular case, they'd done it all night for nothing. They'd caught, I don't know about you, but my most exhausting days are the days when I go home from work and feel like I didn't accomplish what I wanted to. I could have worked 10 times harder the day before and been very productive, and I'm less tired when I go home that day than I am on the day when I feel like I just got nothing done. And these guys have been doing back-breaking work for no reward. This has been an extremely long night of work and an extremely and unusually disappointing one. And this wasn't for them just leisure. These guys depended on being able to catch fish for their livelihood. So Peter's probably wiped out. And then on top of that, almost everything in him would have been saying, there's just no way. It's pointless. I mean, if the professionals didn't find any fish all night long, why would this carpenter turned rabbi know where to find them? What would be the point here? And as if to further tempt skepticism, if you know anything about fishing, even in the amateur sense, as someone who grew up doing it, you know that practically everything Jesus says here is wrong, or so it appears. Remember what I said about fishing overnight or in the very early morning or late evening? You do that because that's when the fish are active. That's when they're feeding. That's when they're in the shallows, when they can be caught by nets. But this is mid-morning. It's hot. If you didn't catch any overnight, you're not catching any at this point in the day. The fishing day is over. Everyone is washing, mending, and drying their nets. The fish have gone to the deeps to shelter from the heat of the day. This is not the time of day to be fishing. The fish have gone to the deep water. So then you might be tempted to say, well, yeah, that makes sense then that Jesus would tell them to put out to deep water and cast the nets. So yeah, that makes perfect sense, except for two problems. One is that even if the water is deep and the fish are there, the nets don't go deep, so they can't scoop them up from the deep portions of the water, which means that even if the fish were in the deep water, they'd need to be at the surface of the deep water, and fish don't typically hug the surface in a deep water situation. They hug the bottom or they hug cover, things that are sticking out from the bottom underneath, because a fish skimming the surface of deep water is a fish asking to be eaten by a bigger fish. Okay, this is just basic fishing knowledge. I'm not a professional, and I know this. And so not only is Simon Peter exhausted and discouraged, but now here's Jesus. Jesus, who isn't a fisherman, who's a carpenter and a teacher, telling Peter, who is a fisherman, how to do Peter's job, and telling him in a way that even an amateur fisherman would immediately recognize as simply wrong. A way that just didn't make any sense. And you can hear the temptation in Peter to respond out of that mindset. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I don't know if he saw something in Jesus' face when he started off that way or what. But for some reason, Peter decides to obey. And again, we're connecting dots to Luke's prior themes. Do you remember this? This theme of obedience before evidence? The people in Nazareth wanted Jesus to do a miracle so that they would trust him and obey him. They wanted evidence before obedience. And do you remember what happened? Jesus told them stories instead. And what were those stories about? Well, first and foremost, they were about the sovereignty of God to bestow grace on whomever he chooses. But they were also about the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian, who obeyed first and then got all of the evidence they needed, who trusted first and then experienced the power of God at work in their lives. And here's Peter, against all odds, against all reason, hearing, responding to, and obeying the word of God first, the word of Christ first. And so given the pattern Luke's already established in these situations, what should we expect to happen here? Verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Okay, now this wasn't simply a matter of Jesus noticing where the birds were feeding and deducing that the fish were there. This was most likely the biggest catch these professional fishermen had ever experienced. When the text says that fish filled both the boats so they began to sink, don't picture little rowboats, little single-mast sailboats with two guys, one in the front and one in the back, trying not to bump into each other. That's not what we're talking about here. Granted, these weren't modern fishing boats or anything, but they'd have been somewhere in the order of 8 to 9 feet wide by maybe 25 feet long. So these were not tiny little boats. These were good-sized fishing boats. We're talking about literal tons of fish here. Like actual tons of fish. It was more than enough to convince Peter, who again knew this business, that this wasn't just a lucky break. This wasn't just a fluke situation. This was the power of God at work. So as it turns out, Jesus isn't just the Lord of truth and the Lord of the demons and of fevers and of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the fish, too. The Lord of the natural world. And as you can imagine, this miracle in particular spoke to Peter in an extremely powerful and in an extremely personal way. Jesus related to Peter in a language Peter clearly understood. And in this moment, Peter realized, really understood for the first time, even though this was not his first encounter with Jesus, that he stood in the presence of divinity. And when he saw Jesus for who he really was, he responded to that new understanding in a way that was shocking and, quite frankly, stupid. Perhaps it'd be more charitable to say ignorant, and yet not unique. Peter wasn't alone in responding to the Lord the way he did. When Adam sinned in the garden, what's the first thing Adam thought to do? He wanted to hide himself from the presence of a holy God. When Israel came into the presence of God in Exodus, they didn't respond in celebration. They said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, "Let not God speak to us or we will die." When the prophet Isaiah found himself in the presence of the Lord in Isaiah 6, 5, his first thought was not adoration, but fear. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Or how about Job, that most righteous of men? When he came into the presence of the Lord, he said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." The demons, when they encounter Jesus, say, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" On more than one occasion, when the people see Jesus perform miracles, cast out demons, at the point which he cast them out into the swine, the people come out and they beg him to do what? To leave their region. It makes almost no sense at all on the surface. And even the apostle John, seeing the resurrected Jesus in a vision on Patmos, John, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, says that he fell at his feet like a dead man. Now, I've mentioned this on a number of occasions before. The natural response of a sinful person, whether demon or apostle, who finds themselves in the presence of the holy, is fear. Terror, even. A fear born not only of a recognition of who Jesus really is, but that recognition gives birth to another recognition almost simultaneously with the first, and that is the recognition of who you are. Who you are. That you're guilty and unholy. That you're in sin and justly to be condemned. Listen, if you want to know why every gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church in America isn't packed to the gills every single Sunday, and why every single American town isn't an absolute ghost town on Sunday mornings, it's because there are uncountable numbers of people who want to stay as far away from Jesus as they can possibly get. This is the natural inclination of a fleshly heart, a carnal mind. If you want to know why there's a such thing as evangelical atheists, that's just what I call them. These are atheists who claim not to believe in God, but also hate him, right? Which is a bizarre state of mind to be in. Like, I don't believe in leprechauns, but I don't hate them, right? I mean, that's a weird position to be in. I don't believe in unicorns, and I'm not mad about it, right? So this is, they don't believe in God, and they hate him. And they devote their lives to discrediting him. This is why. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Romans 8, 7. Once a person is confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, who they are, they're confronted with the reality of their estate before God. And the natural reaction of the flesh is flight.
run. Hide. Get away at any cost.
Once again, I tell you, neutrality with respect to the things of God is a myth. The initial response of the flesh is to run and to hide and to flee the accountability to a holy God, even as Peter was tempted to do, to get away from Jesus if he could. But this was foolishness on Peter's part. This was ignorance on his part. And it's ignorance on the part of anybody who attempts to flee from Christ because of accountability, mainly because of the reason Peter gives. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. The sinful heart naturally does this, just as Peter did. But listen, if he had any understanding in him at all, any, he would have said instead, Lord, don't leave me. Please stay, because I am a sinful man. Please stay. Because of Jesus' holiness, Peter recognized his own sinfulness and guilt. But what he didn't yet fully understand is that because of Jesus' grace, Jesus himself was the solution to Peter's problem. Don't drive away the solution to your problem. Don't try to escape the solution to your problem. Peter thought that he needed escape, thought that he should hide, thought that he could avoid accountability and condemnation, but he couldn't, and neither can you and neither can I. Psalm 139:7 and following, David wrote, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. There is no escape." There is no hiding from God. There is no avoiding accountability. Peter didn't need Jesus to go away. He needed Jesus to come closer. Because what Peter needed more than anything else in this world, what you and I need more than anything else in this world, is a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. And in this encounter, we see a pattern, a path, a commonality among all those who would be true disciples of Jesus Christ. First is a recognition, conscious or unconscious, of who Jesus really is. And then simultaneously, or so closely following as to seem simultaneous, there's a recognition of our own sinfulness, our own guilt, our own need. And then we're faced with a choice. Attempt to flee, attempt to hide, attempt to do the impossible and deal with the problem of guilt on our own. Now, we like to beat up on Peter, but to Peter's credit, he just had no way to know what Jesus was going to do to solve the problem of his sin. He knew he was a guilty man, but he's living on the other side of the crucifixion from us. He didn't understand the complete picture of the gospel. Also, to Peter's credit, this is a man who obeyed Jesus when everything else said don't. So beat up on Peter if you want to, but I'm pretty impressed with the guy. So he falls at his feet. He falls at Jesus' feet. And he wants Jesus to go away. He knows he can't walk on water yet. He's going to try it later. Right? So Jesus needs to go away because Peter can't escape. He had no way of understanding completely from his historical vantage point in that boat how Jesus would be his Savior. But he understood this. He understood his own sinfulness, his own guilt, and he confessed it, evidencing repentance, if at the same time a sense of hopelessness to do anything about it. He understood and he confessed Jesus to be Lord. And when he did, an even more amazing miracle happened. The holy Lord, who commands even the fish and they obey, didn't reject Peter and send him away in shame. Instead, he welcomed him
and he gave him new purpose in life. Verse 9. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So when they realized who Jesus was and who they were and the reasonable implications of that, when they understood that they deserved only condemnation, but instead they received forgiveness and welcome from the very one whom they had expected to justly condemn them, then they realized that there was nothing, and I mean nothing, more worthy of devoting their lives to than him. So they left their lives. They abandoned everything else in favor of him, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus made them a promise that in doing that, he would make them fishers of men. So knowing what they were saved from, he tells them what they were being saved to. Namely, casting the net of the gospel in order to capture men for life. Now, that's what the word catching in that verse means. It's a unique word that means literally to capture alive. To capture alive. So no longer would Peter and company be catching fish for the fire. From now on, they'd be capturing men from the fire of judgment. As you read this text, Luke confronts you with yourself in Peter. It's a challenge to ask yourself, have I acknowledged who Jesus really is? Who I really am? That's the first step on the path of discipleship, understanding that Jesus is Lord and you're a sinner. It's a profoundly uncomfortable realization, but it's also a realization that comes only by the grace of God. Because not only is it God alone who brings dead hearts to life and reveals the truth to them, but it's God who provides the solution to our problem as well. So the next step on the path is to decide what we will do with that acknowledgement, with that realization. Will we run from Jesus or to him? Hear me, you can't escape your sin. Wherever you go, there it is. You can't hide from God. But the cross, the very sign of God's judgment, is the sign of your hope. Your only hope in life and death. Jesus says, "Come, follow me." He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He'll not condemn you if you come. He'll not cast you out if you confess your sin and own him as Lord and Savior. Instead, he'll welcome you. He'll forgive you. He'll give you the right to be called a child of God. You'll find that even if you give up everything else for his sake, he's enough. He's more than enough. Now, some of you haven't taken that step yet. I pray that you will. Most of you have. And for those who have, let us not focus solely on what we've been saved from at the expense of what we've been saved to. Why doesn't God simply take sinners home the moment they repent and believe? Anybody want to vote on that? Just, I believe. I'm in. Right? That would be pretty great sometimes. Why not just snatch them out of the world? Why does God not say, okay, when you baptize them, just hold them under to the bubble stop? We'll be holding baptisms next month. Anybody who's interested? No, just kidding. But seriously, why not snatch them immediately out of the world? Why leave the church here on earth at all? What's the mission and purpose of the church? Go, therefore, or more properly, in your going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our mission as a collective of believers, as those who have been caught by the gospel, is to catch others unto life. He hasn't just saved us from the condemnation of our sin. He's saved us to be fishers of men. And maybe you'd say, oh, I'm not very good at sharing the gospel, Pastor. I'm not very good at it. And I'd respond to the farmer plants the seed, but God causes the growth. It's not about how good you are. Your job isn't to sell Jesus. Your job is to share your faith. And maybe you'd say, yeah, but the times. I mean, people aren't interested in hearing the gospel and they're closed off to the truth. And I would respond, imagine if Peter had said, Lord, the time is all wrong. The water's grown too warm. It's too deep. We're not going to catch any, Lord, so why even try? But he didn't. He obeyed first, and you see the result. Do you doubt that the same Lord who commands the truth, who commands the demons and the fevers and the wind and the fishes, also commands the hearts of men? Maybe you'd say, why do we even evangelize in the first place? If the Lord is sovereign, why doesn't he just save people without me? And I'd respond, he could and he can, but he's also could have simply commanded the fish of Galilee to leap out of the Sea of Galilee into the boat of the disciples, but he didn't. That's not how he chose to do it. He ordained the nets to be the way for the catch to happen. God could print his own word in the clouds if he wanted to. He could literally call the stones to proclaim the gospel if he wanted to. But he's ordained the foolishness of preaching of the gospel as the means to save the world. And he's ordained the foolishness of his own people's stumbling proclamations to bring his sheep into the fold. And since we're on the subject of his being sovereign, if that is his sovereign ordained means, who are we to question? True disciples are those who recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ, who recognize their own sinfulness and confess it in repentance, who run not away from Christ, but to him as their only hope in life and death. Listen, even after you become a believer, this is going to be the pattern of your life. When you get ensnared in sin or become aware of your sin or become conscious of your guilt, your tendency isn't usually to hit your knees in prayer. It's to avoid. It's to stop reading your Bible. Spurgeon famously wrote at one point, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It's your tendency is to avoid prayer. Your tendency is to run away from Christ, not to him. But the mark of spiritual maturity, the mark of true faith, the mark of understanding who Jesus really is that when you fall into sin, your first inclination is to run to Christ, to run to the cross. True disciples run not away from him, but to him as their only hope in life and death. We're prepared to leave everything behind, if necessary, that we might gain only Christ. And true disciples are those who adopt as their mission the catching of men unto life in the name of the Savior who saved them. Not because we have an obligation to that, but because what a great privilege it is as starving men and women to tell other starving men and women where we found bread. Come, Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Amen. Pray with me if you would. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you are the God that you are, the Lord that you are, the Savior that you are. That though sin should compel us to flee from you, instead you beckon us, come, follow you. And because of what you have done on our behalf as substitution for us on the cross, we might be forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and we are so grateful for the truth of that word. Lord, give us the faith to obey and then see the evidence, and then see the outcome. And let us trust you for everything from the forgiveness of our sins and the deliverance of our soul from judgment to the sharing of our faith in the trust and knowledge that you will call your elect even through the foolishness of our own proclamations. Thank you that each and every person in this room has been saved because of the foolishness of the gospel proclaimed. And let us not forget that when we're tempted to avoid sharing it with others. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.